The Bible study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
All right, I've got to take my pen here in my Pastor John Lukowski imposed English Standard Version Bible and scratch out this heading here that says submission to the authorities. Let me just scratch that out here ahead of Romans 13 and write in what should be here, every baby boomer's worst nightmare passage. There, that's much better. We're going to be in Romans chapter 13 today, just a handful of verses here. We're going to do verses 1 through 7, and our guest is a fellow baby boomer, Pastor Tom Hendrick, pastor at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Perryville, Missouri, birthplace of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, sort of, kind of.
Well, the manger of the Missouri Synod, we like to say, yeah.
That's what I was trying to think of, the manger of the Missouri Synod.
You know, you mentioned about baby boomers and a fellow baby boomer. The only problem is I think I've boomed a little longer than what you have. So.
But you're still booming, Pastor.
Oh, I'm still booming. That's right.
That's all in
or blooming or something. I don't know.
So how's everybody down there in Perryville?
Alive and well.
A lot of good friends down there.
Yep. We have our big 64th annual, I think it is, Pancake Day coming up.
This
Saturday, or no, it's the Saturday before Ash Wednesday. So a week away.
Okay.
A week away. Big event for the community. Of course, it's a fundraiser to help with our school building fund that we're still paying off. I don't know. The bank keeps sending these silly love notes.
Yeah.
Or at least they call them love notes,
yeah,
saying, you love us so much, pay us type thing. And so we got to find ways to do that. And that's one of them.
Now, are they still letting you in the kitchen? Haven't you made a few pancakes along
well,
the way?
Well, I have, but what they do is they have a whole long table of griddles out there.
Yeah.
And I find one that no one else
wants.
Are you
a griddler?
I am a griddler. Not a fiddler, but a griddler.
Yeah.
And I've been known to make Texas-sized pancakes.
And you've been known to eat Texas-sized
well,
pancakes.
Occasionally as well, just for a snack, you understand.
Yes, I do.
You know, but what's fun is when I make these big pancakes and I have to use two flippers, you know, to pick it up and flip it, and it's always...
You're scaring me already.
It's always a mystery where it's going to come down and land.
I haven't hurt anybody, have you?
Not yet.
Now, when
not
Pastor Henry gets out his griddle and makes his waffle or pancake, whatever it is you're making there, and it's sitting on the plate, and it's just steaming. What does Pastor Hendrick like to put on it to make it?
Oh, real butter, not
real
margarine.
Butter.
Not
okay.
Margarine. No,
right.
No.
Yeah.
The real McCoy. You know that.
Is that okay, Sally? Real butter, is that all right?
Yes.
Okay,
yep.
All right. Just on this day.
And it's got to be flooded with it. I mean, oozing with it. Okay?
You're my kind of baby.
Okay. And then instead of syrup, yeah, I like honey.
Ah.
Ah, yes. Flood it with honey. Now,
how many calories are in this pancake?
Who cares?
That's exactly
what,
right.
I mean, come on, you know.
You're my kind of guy.
Eat, drink, and be merry today for tomorrow.
We die.
Or some such thing.
Because we ate the pancake with honey and butter. All right, let's get busy here. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. If you would like to put a question to Pastor Tom Hendrick, those are the numbers you use. We're going to be in Romans 13, verses 1 through 7. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Yes, please. In the name of the triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, amen. Lord God, Heavenly Father, what a pleasurable delight it is to dine upon your holy word. We thank you that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you inspired the writers of old to record your will, your love for us. Help us, Lord, as we read, mark, study, learn, and inwardly digest your word, as we do so, to grow stronger in our faith in Jesus and our commitment to serve him by serving one another. Be with us, Lord, and bless us for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen. Well, Pastor, I think someday when this period of history is written about, the period of time that you and I have lived, the so-called baby boom generation, the marks of this generation will be that, excuse me, there was no boundary that we identified that we did not want to tear down. Some of those boundaries needed to be torn down. The boundaries that made African-Americans second-class citizens, for example, needed to be torn down. But then there were boundaries against killing unborn children. We tore those down. There were boundaries against divorce for any and all reasons. We tore those down.
And the newest one now that just occurred yesterday in a big way, the boundary of male-female marriage now being torn down. I don't know. What's it coming to, Chuck?
Well, it's coming to apparently, unless there's a reversal, a time in our culture, in our country, where we will be basically boundary-free. And, of course, the problem with that is that when you take down a boundary, you obtain so much more freedom, but you also encounter so much more risk, because for the person who, for the woman, for example, who gets an abortion and thinks that all of her problems are solved, many, many find that there are consequences to that action.
Additional problems come up.
And which were maybe not shared with her at the time that she sought the abortion, which she did not anticipate. So boundaries work in two ways. They work to restrain us, but they also work to protect us.
Good point. And, you know, this is the thing that so many people don't understand. As we talk about boundaries falling and so-called freedom occurring, we have irony. Scripture is full of irony itself. And what we find here is that in reality, we are being bound, even in our supposed freedom, but we are bound now by someone else, and that is Satan. As we continue to tear down these boundaries that God has placed, as you correctly said, for our security, our safety, our preservation, every time we tear down those boundaries, we are actually falling into Satan's grasp and becoming bound by him in a world of sin, of rebellion, of everything that God wanted to spare us from.
The first sentence of Romans 13 says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities." And right away, you know, and not just baby boomers, but right away, we begin to stiffen our backs. Because being subject to authority is something that we just naturally oppose. It's not often these days that you hear somebody say, "Oh, I love authority. Bring on the authority. The more subject I feel, the better off, the happier I am." It's not the way we talk. So we're already on shaky ground here.
I asked the question in my sermon this past weekend, who owns us? Who owns us? And a lot of people wrongly think that they own themselves, that they can decide for themselves what their destiny is and what to do and all. But it also occurs that we like to own one another. We like to influence one another, either in subtle ways or in outright overt ways. But it all comes down to this ownership thing. When it comes down to ultimate ownership, there are only two options. Either Satan owns us, or God owns us. Now, God has redeemed us through Jesus Christ. He desires to be our owner. But sadly, many people rebel against God's ownership and fall into what they think is a better thing, and that is Satan's ownership, by just scrapping what God says.
Well, let's talk to whatever audience we have left now, since everybody's probably departed, since you seem to be suggesting that God owns us, which is offensive on its face, and even if you think through it a little bit, begins to sound like slavery. We have no room for that. We can't. What are you talking about here? You don't want anybody to listen to us?
Well, you know, I'm talking about an ownership that is for our blessing. It's for our good. It's for our welfare. By nature.
That's what all slave owners say.
Well, okay, let's dissect it a bit. Let's talk about, first of all, human slave owners. What are they in it for? They're in it for themselves, what they can get out of those whom they own. God's slave ownership, by the way, Paul refers to himself as a doulos, as a slave. We are God's slaves.
Doulos being the Greek word for slave?
For a servant slave, an indentured slave, one who has been bought at a price. And the price that God paid to buy us is none other than the suffering, the death, the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son. What God did was actually rescued us. And in rescuing us, He became our owner, one who cares for us, not for what He can get out of it, but for what He can give us. And there's the ultimate irony, or the contrast between earthly slave owners and our heavenly slave owner. When we look at the ownership by God, what we see is God giving, giving, giving. His love, His mercy, His grace, ultimately offering to us freedom from sin, Satan, and death itself through life everlasting with Him in heaven. It's all about what He can give us, as opposed to earthly slave owners who are all about what they can get from those whom they own.
Let's read verses 1 through 7 of Romans chapter 13.
But that's all there is today, Chuck. We're going to be finished in half an hour.
Oh, we're going to run out of time again, Pastor, I promise you. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For the same reason, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed.
We're finished. Let's shut her down.
Oh, no. Because I got a couple of questions for you.
Oh, my goodness.
So, as a pastor in the church, as an observer of this dynamic, how much respect for authority do you think that there is these days? You think it's excellent? You think it's good? It's fair? Poor? Just authority in general.
First of all, authority itself, as many people understand it, is distasteful. Very few people like to be under someone else's authority. We want to be our own authority. In fact, we want to be our own God. We want to chart our own destiny. We want to do as we please, when we please, how we please, according to our own will. So authority itself is distasteful. So when we ask, what is the level of pleasure with or regard for authority, we're actually starting sadly from the bottom and trying to work up. That's all part of what we know as original inherited sin. The sin nature in us that began when Adam and Eve forfeited their image of God and chose to obey Satan, and now that's been passed down to us. So, as we attempt to work up from this low level of regard for authority, what we discover in our society today, I believe, is a difficult move. It's a difficult rise. People more and more, as God blesses us with such wonderful things. By the way, we see this in the Old Testament. We're simply reliving the Old Testament today. In the Old Testament, the Israelites, God's chosen people, would experience wonderful blessings from God. They would grow strong and mighty and powerful. And guess what they did when they grew strong, mighty, and powerful? Bye-bye, God. We don't need you. We've got it all ourselves. We can do it our own way. And God would say, okay, I'm still not going to leave you nor forsake you, but I'm going to let you go your own way and see what happens. and they would then lose all of that might, power, and strength, and go to a valley from which they would look up and say, gee whiz, you know, we forgot about God, which was his whole purpose. I think today we in America are experiencing probably at the same time both end. We have a lot of might, power, wealth, and authority in our grasp, but at the same time we see things crumbling. The situation in Wisconsin right now with the state finances and the various lawmakers there who are walking out and what have you, all the protests that are going on, can easily spread to other states as well, as we find other states in this same financial condition. So we are the richest nation on the earth, and at the same time, we are largely in debt, poor. And we don't know how to deal with that, Chuck, because to a large degree, people have forsaken the solution to dealing with adversity. And the solution is the God who presents himself to us in the Bible through the person and work of Jesus Christ. If we really want to learn how to deal with these adverse situations, we must get on our knees, look to, honor, praise, and pray to God through Jesus Christ, and then recognize his will for us and what he has done for us in terms of rescuing us and redeeming us.
I want to play a little video here, which you'll be able to watch, our listeners will be able to hear. A story out of Colorado. Now, this may seem trivial, but I think maybe it applies here. I know that you've done some sports officiating in your time. You've served as a baseball umpire. I've done the same thing. That's an authority situation where somebody is charged with maintaining sportsmanship and fair play during the course of a baseball game. Let's listen to this report out of Colorado in a what we would call a meltdown at a professional hockey game.
The Colorado Eagles pro hockey team is benched for the rest of the season for the way he expressed his anger at the referees. The coach was so mad, he stripped. Northern Newsroom reporter Mike Cooker live at the Budweiser Event Center in Loveland, home of the Eagles. And Mike, what's the penalty for stripping in hockey?
Well, apparently in this case of hockey stripping, and frankly I'm not sure there are any others, it means that the Eagles will not have their assistant coach when they play tonight here or for the rest of the season because of what happened. That coach is suspended for the rest of the regular season after what happened when an official apparently took one of the players down on the ice. That made this coach very angry during the third period of the Eagles' 5-1 win here on Saturday. This video from YouTube shows a ref pushing a player backward toward the Eagles bench as fighting continues on the ice. After about 50 seconds of pandemonium, the Eagles assistant coach, Greg Pankowitz, takes off his jacket and throws it onto the ice, apparently angry at the ref.
The automatic suspension of one game and a fine came from throwing items onto the ice.
By phone, the Central Hockey League's director of operations in Arizona tells us Coach Pankowitz earned a harsher 14-game penalty as the angry stripping continued. Pankowitz slings his shoes and eventually his shirt. He continues the tirade in just pants and socks.
Many people, I'm sure, have seen the video and have seen the length that it went to on top of that, which is what was taken into account during the deliberation process of what further penalties should be given to Mr. Pankowitz.
Greg Pankowitz played professional hockey for 18 years, including 6 seasons with the Eagles, before hanging up his skates this season to coach, announcing the penalty for Saturday's stripping. The league commissioner issued a statement saying the Central Hockey League will not tolerate such behavior and found Mr. Pankowitz's conduct to be completely unacceptable to our member clubs, the officiating staff, and our fans.
He's been suspended for the remainder of the regular season, and what that equates to for the Eagles, they have 14 games remaining. In the regular season, he's more than able to coach in the playoffs.
The coach and the team were also fined, but the Central Hockey League won't say how much. The Eagles spokesman here today said that the team would not comment on the suspension, but I was looking on the team's Facebook page, and there are a lot of comments from fans there who were completely in support of what happened. They actually, a lot of them, frankly, loved seeing the coach do what he did. They said it was fun. They thought it was appropriate. And a lot of them say that it's the official who should be disciplined in this case. They're upset with the league. Karen?
All right.
The fans loved it.
I've got just a ton of thoughts right now that are flooding my mind about this, and I see we're getting close to the break, the halftime.
Tell me what you're thinking.
First of all, in my roughly 25 years of baseball umpiring, in my last 5 or 10 years, not only did I umpire, but also had the opportunity to train umpires. And one of the things I observed is that oftentimes when officials come onto the field, the baseball field or the basketball court, when I did basketball refereeing as well, they come out there thinking they're the show. They are the authority. And indeed they are. But what they don't understand is that we as officials are there to serve the game. The game is the show. We are there to make sure that both teams have equal opportunity to exhibit their athletic ability in this contest, and thereby administering the rules fairly for everybody, make sure that both teams have equal access to victory. We are servants. That we preach that time and time and time again to our officials. You are a servant out there. You're serving the sport and the players to make sure that everybody has equal opportunity. We would also conduct preseason meetings with coaches. And during those preseason meeting with coaches, we would always tell them, and they probably had it memorized, the speech or the sermon when I did it. Okay, coaches, here are the new rules. Here's how we're going to administer them. Here's the penalty for them. And also, let's just review the line. The line. Here's the line that when you cross it, you know what's going to happen. Certain words, certain comments on my mother, certain attitudes or actions. For instance, there was a junior high game, a basketball game that I was refereeing one time, and the coach got upset with a call I made. I don't understand why, because every one of my calls were perfect, of course. I never made a mistake, you understand. And not only did he voice his complaint from the bench, but he made the mistake of walking out on the floor. He knew right away what was going to happen to him. He knew it. He was ejected. After the game, he was kind toward me, and he came up. He said, "Tom, I knew right away I was going to get ejected," and he apologized to me for his antics and all of that. But the line is there. And we have to enforce the line, not because we stick out our chests and we're the authority or the boss or what have you, but to make it an equal opportunity to serve the game. We can't overlook or even overemphasize this concept of service. True authority serves the better welfare of mankind.
Well, you know, I could have used a number of different examples going on around the world right now to talk about the line. I chose this one because I know that you do have a background in sports and that this would speak to you. You could address it. Plus, it's a little over on the trivial side, so we don't have to get all that too terribly serious about it.
But Chuck, and keep your thought, please. Don't lose it, because I apologize again for breaking in like this. I know I do it very often. I got to tell you one other just real quick little incident.
Sure.
Good friend of mine and I were working a junior college baseball game up in Oklahoma, and I was working the first baseline, and something went haywire, and again, somebody disagreed with one of my perfect calls.
Yeah.
And so the coach came after me, and I started walking out to right field, and he was 10 or 15 feet behind yelling and screaming. I kept walking, and he kept walking. Finally, when we got out of earshot of the fans, I never turned around to him, but I said loudly enough, "Coach, if this continues, one of us is going to be leaving this game, and I can guarantee you it's not going to be me." All of a sudden, there was silence, and he turned around and went back to his coaching box. I never made a big deal out of it so that the fans saw me humiliating him or anything. That's what we had to not do. We don't want to incite these things. We're there to serve the sport, and so are the coaches. Coaches and officials are actually teammates. But too often,
no way.
Yes, sir. too often.
What do you tell? You've had too many pancakes and honey, is what you've had.
Too often, we seem to think that we're at odds with each other.
The coaches and the officials in this hockey video don't look like teammates, I'll tell you that.
And they lost the concept of serving the sport.
All right, we're talking about Romans chapter 13, coming at it from a unique angle today. We'll be back on the other side of this break.
Servanthood is a core value of Concordia Seminary. To be a servant is alien to so many people in our society. Even some clergy take on authoritarian airs. But Jesus, Son of God and Lord of all, came as a servant. We want Concordia graduates to model servanthood to their congregations and to their communities. Servanthood, that's the Christian way.
February is a great month in which to support the ministry of KFUO Radio by becoming a day sponsor. We have a number of days available. For a small monthly gift of $40, you can celebrate an anniversary, commemorate a birthday, or honor the memory of a loved one. Consider becoming a February day sponsor today. Call Joan Harwell at 314-505-7874 or visit our website, kfuo.org.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? I attended a pastor's conference a few weeks ago. One of the speakers began his address with the question, "How many of you have ever been mistreated publicly at a congregational meeting?" Almost all of us raised our hands in agreement. Church meetings are infamous for such treatment, but sometimes that's not what happens at all. I've been talking through Jesus' famous instructions to the disciples about what to do if your brother sins against you. Today we have come to what has been referred to as the third of the five steps. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. It's strange how in the New Testament this assembly of believers we call the church actually did make some considerate and gracious decisions. You may remember the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. The issue before the church then was whether the Gentiles, that's you or me, could be received into the fellowship without first going through the Jewish rite of circumcision. Both St. Peter and St. Paul explained how the Holy Spirit had come down on both Jews and Gentiles. What saved the day was St. Peter's declaration, "Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?" I saw a man walk out of a meeting several years ago. He was angry at me over something I said. Actually, we both knew that he was lying. I didn't disclose his secret in public. Eventually, we got over it. Since then, I've sat next to him at the wedding reception for his niece. Meetings can bring God's grace and healing to us, regardless of the stories we pass around about them. Let's pray about it. Lord, the real question before us today is whether there can ever be a mutual consolation of the brethren at any of our meetings. Help us to pray for your Holy Spirit to be among us at such times. For we pray in the name of Jesus, who sends us this counselor. Amen.
Christians take it for granted that the Bible is God's revelation to us about Himself and His plan for your salvation. But how do you convince skeptics who think they have valid arguments against the Bible as God's Word? Join us for that discussion on the next broadcast.
Law and Gospel, weekday afternoons at 3 on KFUO Radio, underwritten by the Pernod Eye Institute.
We're talking about authority as it is discussed in Romans chapter 13 here. This is a part of Scripture that gets talked about all the time. And now, I was really looking for a different angle on this conversation today.
Well, and as we pursue this, Chuck, and I hope you remembered your question from a while ago. Forget that. Let's now segue this back to the text and dealing with government. What is the proper God-ordained function, role of government. What it's supposed to be is to serve society in such a way that there is the absence of chaos and a secure environment for us to go about living, serving, and in reference to the church. You know, this whole thing about the separation of church and state is baloney. I tell you, I seethe over that. There is a complementary relationship that was intended by the founding fathers for church and state. The state is there to create a secure environment so that the church can function freely to serve society. But somehow, we've caved into this separation aspect where now there's no relationship, well, I'm probably overstating it, little to no relationship between church and state. That's what Paul is addressing here. He's addressing that very issue. Authority is given by God. That doesn't mean that all authority is correct, because we sinful human beings have imposed our sinful selves upon what God intended to be good.
So the office, whether it's the office of mayor or governor or president or prime minister, is good.
Absolutely.
The man or woman who occupies it may be corrupt.
You
but the
got
office
it.
Is good.
And they and the big A word, they abuse the authority they've been given, which is an authority to serve, to protect, to guide, direct, and provide for. But then they've made it all about themselves, just like certain umpires and coaches do in sports.
Now, the thing that I wanted to take up with you from this report, which we heard in the first half hour, which I think the reporter did a pretty good job of giving us the facts. The coach did not like the way the official was administering the game. There was a big fight, as happens sometimes in hockey. You see the officials step in and separate players at some point. And so the coach took exception to how the official managed that and responded by taking off his shoes and taking off his jacket and taking off his shirt and throwing it all out onto the ice. I think most of us would agree that that's inappropriate behavior.
Absolutely.
In a hockey game. But the reporter noted at the end of his piece that the comments that are coming in, and this is another new thing in our culture where you can go on the internet and comment on a story, was supportive of the coach. Yeah, coach, you go, buddy. That was great.
Isn't that a commentary?
We think you were right, and we think that the official should be disciplined.
Yeah. Well, look what's happening in our schools today, Chuck. And it's not just new. Parents no longer, and again, I'm overstating it. Please, listening audience, I understand that. Parents little to no longer support the authority in the classroom, which is supposed to be the teacher. And when an incident comes home to them, they immediately go and attack the teacher rather than, in my day, my father told me, rule in my household, whatever discipline you get at school, number one, I better hear it from you first, and number two, you're going to get twice at home. He took the position that the teacher was right, no matter what.
Without even talking to him.
That was the authority in the classroom, and cut, dried, and simple. Now there,
so it seems the pendulum has swung all the way from one side.
Absolutely. And sadly, what we need to do, by the way, that wasn't necessarily correct either, because sometimes teachers do make a mistake.
Yeah.
But we need to learn how to properly handle it in a respectful way. Again, going back to the sports analogy that you introduced, that coach may have had a legitimate beef with the referee. Ooh, this chokes in my throat to say it. But yes, we do make a mistake every now and then. And who knows it more than we do ourselves as officials? I don't need the coach to tell me. I don't need the fans to tell me. Again, to bring a little war story in here, there was an incident where I blew a call big time. And as you know, when you blow a judgment call, you can't change that. If it's a rules violation, yes, you can change that. The coach came out, got on me. I said, Coach, you know I blew it. I know I blew it. All these fans know I blew it. So I'm going to give you 30 seconds. You can rag on me, and then we're going to get back to the game because the call isn't going to change. He looked at me, frustration, threw up his hands, walked back. Wait a minute. I've given you 30 minutes to give me what for. Well, now it's no more fun, you know, because he had permission to do it.
Well, you took his wind out of his sails when you said, I blew it.
Yeah.
When you admitted it happened.
And that's something we try to teach our umpires. Now, there's a right and a wrong time to do that. You know, sometimes you can't really admit that at that time. You got to wait till later. But the whole point is, we have become a society of I, me, my's. And parents, part of the reason I got out of sports officiating is because of the way that the parents were conducting themselves in the stands. And the community I was in was just small enough, it was about 100,000 population, that we knew each other in the community and all. And being a pastor in the community, I didn't want there to be that obstacle, that potential obstacle to relationships, to my pastoral function. So I quit sports officiating to take that away. But there were even threats. Goodness, my wife knows when we were in Georgia, when after a game, I had a fan come up to me in my face with an open knife. That was probably one of the scaredest times I've ever been. But
so what does Romans 13 have to say to all of these questions, whether the lines have broken down in amateur sports, or certainly there are people dying in the streets of Libya even as we speak here, people who are, I don't know if they've crossed the line and improperly are in revolt, or if the dictator is improperly shooting them down in cold blood, but I know this, the lines of authority are broken and
big time
in Libya, yeah. And we have a trivial example in this hockey game. We have much more serious examples going on around the world. What does Romans 13 have to say?
Excellent
to this?
Question. This will kind of boil it down for our last 30, 45 minutes of this show today.
Nice try.
Oh, good. One of these days I'm going to slip that past you, okay? Principles. Let's look at the principles that Paul is giving us. By the way, it's the Holy Spirit giving them through Paul. Let's get that out there, too. Number one. God ordained authority, whether it's government, whether it's sports officials, whether it's parents, teachers, or whatever. There's the principle at play. God ordained and instituted authority. Number two, God ordained and instituted authority for a very sound and healthy reason: to prevent chaos, to provide for a peaceful, a settled environment in which people can function securely without fear of retribution. That's a bad word. Help me out, Chuck. Without fear of
reprisal,
or somebody coming at them with an open knife because they didn't like what they something. You know, okay. God ordained it. God instituted it, and He did so for a good reason. Principle number three. This is the sad one. Sin has distorted what God ordained and instituted and was intended to be for our good. Because of sin, we have become, as did Adam and Eve, an I, me, my focused and centered people. And we're seeing that more and more. Again, go to the sports analogy that you introduced.
Who's we when you say we?
We sinful human beings, all of us. All of us, myself included. I fall into that same sin.
Even Christians.
Now, that then opens the door to principle number four. What resolves all of this? Now, Paul doesn't talk about it specifically in these verses, but he does in the context of Romans where these verses are found. The solution is none other than Jesus Christ. We have to recognize that He who possessed all authority gave it up. He gave it up and submitted Himself to the governing authorities, allowing Himself ultimately to be crucified for crimes that He never committed. He led a holy, sinless life. And yet it was His person and blood that was sacrificed in order that we now can be free from the penalty we deserve because of our mistakes.
So, in the case of the hockey game here, everybody who's ever watched a sporting event and had some kind of emotional investment in it which, by the way, we saw, at least in my circles, there seems to be an inordinate amount of Lutheran pastors that love the Green Bay Packers, but I digress.
I don't understand why, because we all know that God's team is the Dallas Cowboys. Well,
there you go. We get worked up when things don't go our way. We get a little disconsolate with the official when he rules in such a way that doesn't go our way. But most of us don't start taking our clothes off and throwing it out onto the ice. I think most of us would say that that's inappropriate behavior.
Good, there's the word, thank you.
But here's the question. This assistant coach has been penalized substantially the rest of the season. He can't coach anymore. I don't know if that suspension means that he'll lose salary, but it sounds to me like the penalty is, I think we could say, severe. What happens when we transfer that coach's attitude, which we get to see firsthand in the YouTube video this morning, but doesn't necessarily always get seen? It's burning inside of us. It's smoldering inside of us. Maybe we act on it. Maybe we take a knife out and stick it in Tom Hendrick's face at an amateur baseball game somewhere. What happens when we transfer that attitude to our attitude towards Almighty God?
Oh, yeah. And boy, there's the severest question of all. What happens is that we then rebel against God. We tell God, like that coach was telling the umpire, the referee, you don't know what you're doing. You're bogus. You're no good. You shouldn't even be out here on this earth trying to control things and all. We are actually, when it comes right down to it, telling him, I can do a better job at it than what you can. Yeah, I don't know if y'all do it up here. Down in Texas, we got kind of crass sometimes at basketball games.
Yeah.
We always carried an extra bag with an extra shirt and whistle in it. And if a coach or someone in the stands would really be making a bad scene, notice how I worded that.
Yeah.
We would, without bringing attention to it, but when the play came by them, we'd just kind of nonchalantly say, Coach, I happen to have an extra shirt and whistle in my bag. You ready to come out here and work with us? Boy, suddenly there's just quietness, you know? Nothing. It's a good example of, and it applies to us with God. We think we know better. We can do better than God can do. And that is the most, what's the word you use, Sally, on the way up here when we're talking about arrogant? Arrogant. It's the most arrogant. There's another word I'd love to use, but I can't use it on the air.
Nah.
It's the most arrogant attitude one can have about God and our relationship with Him.
So, when we saw the hockey game and the coach reacting to the way the officials were administering the end of the fight, the officials trying to manage that moment, and fighting is allowed in hockey. It's penalized by certain ways, but it's allowed.
Sadly, it's almost part of the sport.
But when the coach did not like the judgment of the officials as to how to manage that situation, I can't believe I'm saying this, but I wonder if there are people who think that when they get to that great day of the Lord, and the Lord pronounces judgment, and here is the penalty for your misconduct, depart from me into everlasting fire, for I never knew you. I think there's some of us who thinks that we're going to take our shoes off and throw them at God. We're going to take our shirt off or jacket. We're going to throw it at God, and He's going to relent when he sees our righteous indignation, when He sees our resolve. He'll say, I'm sorry. Oh, okay. You can come in.
And you know, boy, that again welds up a lot of thoughts too. First of all, let's clarify something very important. God does not send anyone to hell for sins committed. Whoa. Wonder how many people just fell off their chair for that.
I almost did.
God does not send anyone to hell because of sins committed. We send ourselves to hell by virtue of rejecting and refusing God's gracious gift of forgiveness. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from some sins, certain sins.
All iniquity.
All sins. Every sin that we cannot out-sin God's forgiveness. But what happens is some people in their arrogant state, their self-righteous state, still reject what God offers as a free gift. That's why they go to hell.
All right, can we just skip across the lake here? I got to ask you some questions.
Well, and I do want to tell you one other war story, so let's make sure we have enough time for that.
Okay. In chapter 3, Paul says, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. No, not one." And he turns around in Romans 13 and he says, "Rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good." I wish Paul would make up his mind. Either you can do good or you can't. Which is it?
Well, it's both. Don't you love it?
No, I don't.
It's
I'm confused.
Both. You know, when I'm driving down the highway, Chuck, and I set my cruise control right dead on the speed limit. If it's 70, it's dead on the speed limit. And I come up on a state trooper. What do you think I do?
You hit the brake.
Yep. There's something inside of me that says, uh-oh, you know, there's the authority. I shouldn't have to do that because I'm doing correct. I shouldn't have to worry about anything. But my guilty conscience still does. Government is there to serve, to protect those who do good, and to administer justice to those who do evil. All of us do evil. When it comes to God's justice, it's a topsy-turvy thing. I've taught my seventh grade catechetical students that famous Luther quote, "Simul justus et peccator." We are at the same time both sinful and holy. Now, try fitting that one.
Well, that's.
And that speaks to this issue that Paul is saying. When we sin, we deserve to be disciplined. When we do right, the glory and honor goes to God, because he is the one who has led us to do so.
Familiar with Dietrich Bonhoeffer?
Yes.
Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a German Lutheran pastor, who apparently participated in the plot to kill Hitler.
Mm-hmm.
The Romans 13 passage here says, "Then do what is good and you will receive his approval," that is, the ruler's approval, "for he is God's servant." We said that the office of the ruler is good, but we also said that the man or woman in the holy office, whether it's a secular office or a church office, can corrupt that authority, which Adolf Hitler undoubtedly did. So, was Bonhoeffer correct to conspire to take down the German dictator because he was evil, because he was wicked, because he was murdering people, because he was prosecuting war? Or should he have said, "Well, I know he's a bad man, but he is God's servant, and therefore we must obey him"?
Strap on your seatbelt.
Okay,
so
I'm
that
ready.
You don't fall off.
All right. Both.
Both.
No wonder we need more time with you.
Oh, goodness. Man. You know, but I'm going to cut to the chase on this one. Bonhoeffer was looking at the much bigger picture that was involved, and in his actions was attempting to actually rescue society from an evil, unrighteous dictator. What he was doing was, on the one hand, wrong, because it was indeed rebelling against God's servant, even though that servant was messed up. But on the other hand, what he was doing was a good thing, because for the larger whole of society, he was attempting to bring back and restore a God-pleasing environment. Now, there's another principle that we don't have time to really pursue, but we've got to say it. If we choose to go against the leader or the government, and we have every right to, where Scripture says we must obey God rather than man, we'd better make doggone sure that God's teaching or instruction, that we are hearing it and understanding it correctly and properly before we take action to rebel against. Again, I tell my students, In the fourth commandment, we're told to obey our parents, which applies to all other authorities. However, you can disobey if they ask you to do something wrong. But you'd better be doggone sure that they are asking you to do something wrong according to God's standard. And in disobeying, be willing to accept the consequence of your disobedience. Because even in our disobeying, we may be doing something right, but then have to suffer for it, for doing what's right. That's the theology of the cross, Chuck.
Now, one more quick question here. Paul says, for this reason you pay taxes. Pay your taxes. Some of my taxes go to fund Planned Parenthood. Found out $360 million, as a matter of fact.
You make that much money?
I'm opposed, yeah. And don't tell anybody. But some people are opposed to that. They think that's morally and ethically wrong. There are some people who believe that the war in Afghanistan is immoral, and they don't like their taxes going to support that.
Or in my day, the Vietnam War. Oh,
okay. Mm. So is Paul telling us here that we got to pay taxes to support these things, whether we like it or not?
We pay taxes to support the government. We pay taxes to support the people who are working in the government. Now, how they use their authority may indeed be wrong. The decisions they make may be wrong. Now, we don't deal with that by withholding our tax, but through the system we have to correct things. Let's use the system. Too often we try to circumvent or shortcut the system. The coach running out on the floor at me, he tried to circumvent or shortcut the system. Had he simply kept his cool and spoken with me about it in a kind way, he would have still been able to keep coaching that game. But as it was, he crossed the line and he was gone.
Okay, got about 2 minutes left here for your war story.
Yeah, just real quick. This involves
Why do you call them war stories?
Well, because, I don't know. This one really isn't one, but it involves...
It's because of Romans 13.
That's right.
Why.
There you go. My older son, who's now in his final months of serving our nation as a United States Army volunteer.
God bless him.
Yes, and thank God he's been to Afghanistan twice and he's come home safely. We praise the Lord. He was in a game. I was playing father in the stands, and he got called out on a third strike. After the game, he said, "Dad, that wasn't a strike, was it?" I said, "Well, the umpire called it." "Yeah, I know what he called it, but Dad, you saw it from where you were at. Was that a strike or not?" I said, "Well, the umpire called it." "Okay, Dad, I know the umpire called it a strike, but I want to know from you, was it really a strike or not? What'd the umpire call it?" What's the message I was giving him? It doesn't matter what I saw. I wasn't the authority. That umpire was the authority, and you respect and honor him. And if you're going to ask me to contradict that authority, son, you know I'm an umpire. You're barking up the wrong tree.
What you did there was you gave your son a gift that he needs to understand, that no matter what he thinks or anybody else thinks, that authority is intact. We may not like the outcome, but so many fathers... So many, maybe 100 to 1, I might be exaggerating, would say, "You're doggone right, son, that ball was 6 inches outside, that guy is terrible." And he might be right. But what he's done with his son there, or his daughter, is to put him in a position the next time he doesn't like what the umpire does, to disrespect his authority.
Yeah, he has eroded.
And he's on his way to a lot of trouble.
You got it. When you get into the real life, the real world, that's going to be a downfall.
Pastor Hendrick, this was fun. I hope people didn't mind my excursion into sports officiating here, but I knew that you had done that and taken it very seriously.
Well, I've got a book in the works on it. And,
really?
Well, it's not very far in the works, but if I ever get it done,
Be any Romans 13 in it?
You betcha. All about authority. Hey, just real quickly, the Perry County Lutheran Chorale is going to be singing here at the seminary chapel on the afternoon of March 13 at 3 p.m. in a Lenten service on Sunday. We'd like everybody to come out.
That's excellent. Excellent. It's a big chorale?
About 16 or 18.
Yeah, okay.
Yep. But they're quality.
Mark your calendars. That's Pastor Tom Hendrick, pastor at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Perryville, Missouri. Coming up next, Pastor Larry Troxell.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guest pastors Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.